And take your Bibles, turn to Luke 22. Luke's a doctor. And when he writes like a doctor. He cares about details. You know, the story of Luke is not the most emotionally, like pulling one that you'll read as far as like any gospel account. John is where you go for that. It's not the most, it doesn't sing the accolades of Matthew the way that Matthew does. Right? It doesn't necessarily declare the humanity of Christ the way that Mark does. But Luke has a unique perspective that you can only get through the eyes of Luke. Like you read Luke and Acts, right, two books that Luke authored, and you read those two books first, and then you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll think to yourself, this guy just thinks different. He just sees things different. And I'm not even really sure what to name Luke's perspective as, other than unique. Like, it's hard to put a label on it, because there's a huge amount of glory, and there's a huge amount of emotion, too. But he weaves all of these things together through this detailed account. Like, he doesn't give us the broad scope of what it is that happened in Christ's life. He gives us, he goes to a story and he tells us what happened in that story. Then he'll skip, you know, like a month or two, and then come back to another detailed variation of a story. And he's not trying to give an overview so much as he's trying to send a point. The Gospel of Luke is not for the purpose of like survey of the life of Christ. He chooses what he chooses purposefully. He writes what he remembers and what he's told purposefully. And he does so that you might see Jesus in certain ways. And I think that when he writes Luke 22, he's trying to get across to us a very unique perspective of the crucifixion story. Because in Luke 22, you don't actually have any crucifixion taking place. In Luke 22, you've got the biggest walk-up to the crucifixion that we'll find in any of the Gospels. John camps out on the crucifixion itself. Right? Mark camps out on the crucifixion itself. Matthew really goes into detail on the crucifixion itself. Luke spends a ton of time walking us up to the crucifixion. Not a huge amount of time on the crucifixion, and then a massive amount of time on the resurrection and the days after the resurrection. And like I said, that's unique. This is something that only Luke does with the unique perspective that he brings. So as we go to Luke 22 here, remember that what you're seeing here is unique, and what you're seeing here is for the purpose of a point. Right? It's not a survey. He's not just trying to tell a story. Luke doesn't just tell stories. He makes points. He's a doctor. Right? How many of you like hang out with your doctor when you go to see them? It's that same kind of a thing. Like there's purpose, there's initiative, there's mission involved. He's taking you somewhere that he wants you to get something. So Luke 22 is where we'll start in verse 1. And what we're going to do is we're just going to sort of walk through the passage together through the day or through this morning. It actually begins in Luke 21:37. I think anyway, it sets up where it is that Luke 22 is going to go. Because what we see in Luke 21:37 is normal, right? This is Jesus' normal life. This is how he lives his life. Every day, Jesus went to the temple to teach. Each evening, he returned to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. The crowds gathered early each morning to hear him. Every day, Jesus went to the temple to teach. Each evening, he returned to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. The crowds gathered early each morning to hear him. All right? One thing that pretty much everybody will say about Jesus all across the world, no matter what, no matter who you are, no matter if you think he's real or if you think he's fake or whatever it might be, one thing everybody's going to say about Jesus is the dude was a nice guy. He cared about people. Right? He cared about people. And it's a true statement. Jesus cared deeply about people. His life was people. He was in intense relationship. He had a group of 12. Within that 12, he had a group of 3. He had a bunch of other people that followed him around. He was consistently and always with people. And every time that he got with people, all he wanted to do was get away from the people so that he could get alone to the mountain to be with his dad. And that's where he went, right? This was Jesus' ministry. He taught in the temple. The goal was to get to the Mount of Olives. And he would spend that time in the night watch with his father, and then he would minister to the people again. And it was this big thing. But Jesus was never alone. That's the point. Jesus understood that his life was never one of true solidarity. Right? There's a lot of us sitting out here who consider ourselves loners. Right? We consider ourselves, you know, people who enjoy solitude and people who do relationship, you know, but only thus far, only up to a certain point. We keep ourselves at a safe distance from things. Even though that's all just a big crock, we don't really can actually live like that. You know what I mean? It's not who we are at all. And when we do live like that, we sacrifice huge amounts of ourselves and huge amounts of our design in who it is that God made us to be. But this is Jesus' normal life. Minister to the people, be with the Father. Alone, not in the picture. He either was with his people, with his disciples, or he was with Dad. Jesus understood that solitude was the voice of one. Solitude was the presence of one. Right? Silence was just God's voice. Solitude was just God's presence. We want to get away from everything. Right? When our lives get busy and things get insane and we just want to drop everything, including Jesus. Because dang it, he's the noisiest one of all. Yeah, this guy just will not shut up in my life. He keeps calling to me and talking to me and the stress is too much and I just want to get away. And Jesus understood that solitude is presence of one. Silence is voice of one. We are not meant to be alone. We are not meant to be alone. Alone is one of the major themes of the cross experience. Right? Alone is one of the major themes of the cross experience. No one has ever been more alone than Jesus. No one has ever been more alone than Jesus. The last few weeks we were talking about Jonah, and we looked at how Jonah experienced hell. Right, and we defined hell. Do you remember what hell is? Hell at its baseline level is lack of presence of God, complete inability to access the presence of God. That even the opportunity has been removed. Right, that's hell. And hell is experienced by Christ on the cross, but not just on the cross. I think the point of Luke 22 is Luke walks us through Jesus feeling alone on just about every level that he can. The cross experience and the pain that goes into it is every bit as much as emotional and relational as it is physical. Alone is so desperately painful because it is so deeply against our design. It is most especially against his design. I mean, you got to remember who we're talking about here. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal member of the Trinity. He's been living in community literally for all time. You know, like try and think of that. He has never, never been alone. Forever, never been alone. You know, you and I have never been alone for however many years we've been alive. But Jesus has forever, never been alone. That's a really long time to not be alone and to be content with not being alone. And Jesus completely, completely accesses community, completely understands relationship better than any of us. None of us is designed to live alone. He especially is not designed to live alone. God in his essence is a communal God. God at the very deepest point of his nature is Trinity. He is three in one. Jesus has never been alone. And when we find him in Luke 21:37, it's the last time that we see him not experiencing some kind of loneliness until his resurrection. Luke 22:23, we find Jesus just walking through different levels and experiences of loneliness over and over and over. And that's what we're going to look at today, what it means to be alone. So, Luke 21:37, every day Jesus went to the temple to teach, and each evening he returned to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. The crowds gathered early each morning to hear him. You know, it might be worth a little bit of reflection. No, it wouldn't be. Okay. Luke 22, verse 1. All right. No offense, but we're going to sacrifice our reflection to get into the text. The festival of unleavened bread, which begins with the Passover celebration, was drawing near. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were actively plotting Jesus' murder, but they wanted to kill him without starting a riot, a possibility they greatly feared. Right? Now you got to remember, this is on the heels of a triumphal entry when everybody is proclaiming Jesus' glory and goodness and looking for him to be set up literally as a political king. So Jesus has a large fan base at this point in time. And the religious leaders knew that if they killed him, the people might revolt. They had to avoid that somehow. They had to avoid it. So they're plotting. They're scheming. Then, verse 3, and this is a scary verse. Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. He went over to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. All right, Satan entered Judas Iscariot. There's one other time that we're talked about Satan entering someone. It's in the book of Revelation. It's when he enters the false prophet. We can talk about that at another point in time. I got some theories about this, though. They're interesting. Verse 5, they were delighted. We'll sacrifice those for the sake of the text. They were delighted that he was ready to help them, and they promised him a reward. 30 pieces of silver, as it turns out, right? 30 pieces of silver. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him quietly when the crowds weren't around. So Jesus begins this walk of aloneness, of loneliness, by being schemed against. You ever been schemed against? You ever been undercut? You know, you ever had somebody that you trust start to look at you differently, start to pull away? And you sort of wonder to yourself, what's going on around here? And then it's really hard when you continue to trust that person and you find out your gut was right. Yeah, that's painful. That's a sense of aloneness. Jesus is being schemed against by one of his followers. And not just schemed against, you know? I mean, it's not like they just want to put him in prison. They want to kill him. He's being schemed against for his own murder. The idea of Judas, who apparently is trusted by the crew because he is able to keep the money, and you generally, you know, let somebody keep the money that you trust, that makes, you know, he was with the group. He was in it. In fact, later on we'll see in when they sit down to eat together and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, nobody goes, oh yeah, it's Judas. We all know how Judas is. No, nobody does that. It's not like there's any gut instinct on somebody here, except for Jesus. Jesus begins this walk toward aloneness by one of his friends starting to scheme against him. Verse 7, now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. Where do you want us to go? They asked him. He replied, as soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is the place. Go ahead and prepare our supper there. This is cool. This is a cool passage. Jesus has already talked to somebody else, his mind, about set. Like, there's this guy who goes, you know, I'm going to set up for 12 people to come here and eat tonight in my guest room. And his wife goes, what are you doing? I don't know. Are you having guests over? No. Not that I know of. Then why are you setting this up? Well, this is what I'm doing. Maybe we will have guests. Who knows? All right, he sets up a table for 12. Dude carrying a jug of water gets followed. Apparently, there isn't a huge amount of conversation. Like, this guy isn't the guy that owns the house. He's just taking water to the house. Go into the gate. The guy that you see carrying a jug, just follow him. Like what's that guy thinking? You know, like looking behind himself while these two guys follow him along, and then they knock on the door that he just went into. It's like when the policeman pulls behind you, you know, and you swear you're caught, but he just wants to get where he's going. I have very sweaty pits when that happens. They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said. They prepared the Passover supper there. Then at the proper time, Jesus and the 12 apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I have looked forward to this hour with deep longing, anxious to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat it again until it comes to fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine, and when he had given thanks for it, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had thanked God for it, he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this wine is the token of God's new covenant to save you. An agreement sealed with the blood I will pour out for you. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me, for I, the Son of Man, must die, since it is part of God's plan. But how terrible it will be for my betrayer. Then the disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. Now, just remember what just happened as we read verse 24. Don't forget what just happened. Jesus declares his own death and says, I won't be around for next year's Passover. I won't eat this bread or drink this wine, right, this ceremonial wine, until I do so in the kingdom of God. And they're understanding what he's talking about. He says, I'm eager to sit down and eat this Passover with you before my suffering begins. Right? He's being very clear with what's going on. And then he names that all of this grievous stuff is going to happen by a betrayer who's sitting among themselves. And so these guys do the exact same thing that you and I would do, which is be like, who here would betray Jesus? Who here betrayed Jesus? James, are you going to betray Jesus? No. Well, James, I don't think. I'm not going to, you know. Simon's the zealot. You know, he's the one that just flies off the handle. Maybe he'll betray Jesus, you know. Maybe it is Judas. After all, he was pretty critical of Jesus when that woman spent that perfume for him. He hasn't seemed to be right since. Right, so they're talking about who's going to betray the Son of God. Verse 24. Then they began to argue among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Hello? You know, I mean, like, what? Really? Like, are we serious? Is this some strange, sick comedy? You know, I mean, then they began to argue among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. I can just see it in my mind. I can see it in my mind. James, are you going to betray Jesus? No, I'm not going to betray Jesus. I'm going to be the best. I'm the best he's got. You don't understand. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Peter hears this on the other side of the table. He obviously shoots off at the mouth, and you're going to be the greatest. I lead us. We meet at my house, you know. It's my mother-in-law. I mean, what do you mean? Right? So they begin arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is alone again, right? Jesus is alone and being misunderstood. If you're here and you're married, you've used this word, right? And it's not an easy place to be. If you're here and you're not married, you've probably used this word in regard to yourself. Not being understood. That's a tough place to be. It's like, you know, you pour out your heart to someone, and maybe you've had this experience. You pour out your heart to someone, and then they start talking about themselves. You know, or they, like, tell a reflective story from their own life. And you're like, dude, I really didn't want you to say that right now. I just really wanted you to hear what I was saying. Soon after our kids got CF, we started going to counseling together. And in really painful circumstances, people can say some dumb things. Diane, our counselor, told us this. And one person said one particularly really, really stupid thing about Christy. And so Diane... we were sitting there, and she goes, Jay, she goes, you need to make a stupid box. She's like, you can make one in your brain if you want to, but you should maybe make one for real and make a stupid box. And when people tell you dumb things, just write it down and put it in the stupid box and just leave it there. Because people do that. People misunderstand one another all the time, particularly in really uncomfortable situations. The ability to listen to someone in the midst of deep pain is a spiritual gift. And it's a point of spiritual maturity that we should all strive for, to be able to hear what somebody is saying and to join them in that spot. And I think that that's what Jesus is trying to do here with his disciples. Like, he's laying out for them, this is what's going to happen. I am going to suffer. I am not going to be around to eat this Passover again. I will not eat this again until we eat it in the kingdom of God. I will not drink this again until we drink it in the kingdom of God. This wine represents the blood that I'm about to spill. And furthermore, all of this is going to happen because one of you is going to betray me. And they start talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Look me in the face. If you don't hear anything I say this morning, hear this. We almost always, when God gives us a word, when God tells us something clearly, we go inward with it. We take the word that God gives us, and we go, whoop, and we look at ourselves and go, oh, man, I didn't think that I was like that. I can't imagine that, I mean, of all people that would misunderstand me, I didn't think God would misunderstand me. You know, is that really how I am? You know, and we do this thing. There's this, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, I forget, I was with Justin at the time. I don't remember what we were doing. We were hanging out in the office, but I was studying this and I was thinking, and I turned to Justin and I was like, I just realized something. So often the crucifixion is given to us like this. And I'll use today's sermon for an example. Jesus was alone. Jesus was alone more than anyone else has ever been alone. He was alone for you. You should serve him with everything in you. If we've been going to church for any amount of time, we've probably heard that. The only thing is that's a spiritual guilt trip. That is absolutely a spiritual guilt trip. And that's what we tend to do with words from God. All right, God tells us something about ourselves. And instead of hearing that as grace in our lives, to see light, right, to have a piece of our heart enlightened, to learn more about ourselves, we go inward, right? And we go, oh, man, well, what am I still good at? Well, maybe I'll be the greatest in the kingdom someday. You know, you're not going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I'm better than you. You know, God tells us something about a ministry that we're supposed to be in, and we automatically go, oh, I don't have time for that. What? You know, God tells us something about our relationships, right? And about maybe a need that we have to actually maybe talk to someone in our lives about something in their life that's going on. The scripture would call that lovingly confronting someone, you know, because we see that they're not loving their wife well. Or we see that every time that I tend to talk to her, she gossips about that other person who's not here. And we get this word from God that, you know, you should lovingly go there. And rather than this being a piece of the kingdom, we automatically go inward and go, oh, I can't do that. I can't risk this relationship. This is the exact same thing that's going on here at the table, where Jesus is giving them these words about the truth of what's going to happen, which absolutely includes them. Because he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they automatically go inward and say, well, how do I know that it won't be me? Instead of receiving it as a point of grace to know, now I've got a piece of Jesus' heart that I can know him better by. He's going to be betrayed, and he's telling me this for a reason. Jesus, what is it? What is it that I can do? How is it that I can help? Where is it that you want me to be? Right, these are all Jesus-focused questions. When we get hard words from God, or when we get simple words from God even, the first place that we go is spiritual guilt trip. Oh, man, I guess I should confront her. Man, I guess I should talk to my brother about that. You know, I guess I should talk to my sister about that. I guess I should do this. Oh, boy. Well, Jesus died for me on the cross, and he felt alone, so I guess I should feel alone here. You know, and off we trudge to do our duty. That's not Jesus. That's religion. That's Pharisee. And I think that we need a serious renewal of our mind in regard to this. Listen, Jesus was alone. Jesus did experience the deepest aloneness that has ever been felt by anyone, anywhere, for all time. But he did not do it so that you would be weighed down with guilt and come to him with your head down in shame. Jesus did it because he loves you. Jesus did it because he's full of grace and mercy. And it was the path that his Father laid out for him. Was it our punishment that he took upon himself? Yes. Has he ever not freely and joyfully offered it to us? No. Has he ever put a price tag on the gift? No. Jesus was alone because he chose it. Jesus sacrificed not one ounce of his power in the crucifixion story. He was alone because it's what was required of him to take our punishment upon himself. And he went there because of his deep love for you and I. See, the reason why we think guilt trip when God tries to love on us is because we think guilt trip and we try and love on one another. All right? And I'll love Sherry, but she better pull through on some things. You know? You'll love your husband, but you better show up in certain ways. Love like Jesus? Wow. That's tough. Because Jesus offers it freely. I'll love my friend, but, man, you know, I haven't seen my friend a lot. They haven't IM'd me in a while. I don't hear much from them. I wonder what's going on. You know, I'm just going to play a mind game with myself and not actually talk to them. I'm just going to wait around and see how long it's going to take them to get back to me. That's a guilt trip. That's a relational guilt trip. And we think that for some reason God does that with us. When has he ever not freely and truly and fully given his grace? With no strings attached. The only reason that we feel spiritually guilt tripped is because we spiritually guilt trip. But he's not us. That's the beauty of who he is. He is so high above. And our ability to truly receive freely his grace and mercy and love is the key to us becoming who it is that he means us to be on all the other relational levels that he desires us to work in and to be in. But it must start with him. But our picture of God gets oh so skewed and oh so screwed up. Jesus told a story here. In this world, verse 25, the kings and great men order their people around, and yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, those who are the greatest should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Normally, the master sits at the table and is served by his servants, but not here, for I am your servant. You have remained true to me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in that kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, look at the grace and mercy that's present here. He says, I'm going to be killed. One of you is going to betray me. They start arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and then he tells them that he's still going to give them a reward while they're sitting there being childish. I mean, how great is this God that we serve? How full is his love? How deep is his grace? You will sit at my table, and I'll give you 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he speaks straight at Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have all of you, to sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen and build up your brothers. So, I mean, again, think of the story here. What's he just said? Somebody's going to betray me. And then they start arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus brings it back around to the actual point, which is that I'm the greatest in the kingdom. I'll give you your thrones to judge on. And then he goes right after Peter. So what does everybody else at the table think? Peter's the betrayer. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. So when you've repented, I mean, he's embarrassingly calling Peter out here. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen and build up your brothers. But not really. See, Jesus doesn't spiritually guilt trip. Is he embarrassing Peter? No. What is he doing? Anyone? Anyone? He's playing into Judas's cover. He's giving Judas a better reason to betray. He's giving Judas all of the cover that he needs. I've never been an undercover cop, although I believe I'd be a very good one. Jeff knows I'd be a good undercover cop. Definitely. Especially if I had to go undercover as like a long-haired bearded pastor, you know, with all the other long-haired bearded pastors in the world. Infiltrate the ranks. Anyway, where was I going? He calls out Peter, right? The one who would not betray but does deny, and he plays into Judas's cover. He leaves the 11 thinking that Peter's going to be the one that sells him out, and it lets Judas have his way. Beautiful. Beautiful. I mean, but again, how alone does that leave Jesus feeling? Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. The rooster will not crow tomorrow morning until you have denied three times that you even know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have money, a traveler's bag or extra clothing, did you lack anything? No, they replied. But now, he said, take your money and a traveler's bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your clothes and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among those who were rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Lord, they replied, we have two swords among us. That's enough, he said. Jesus is alone. Jesus is alone in being misunderstood. Even right here at this point. Right? Jesus is speaking hyperbolically about what's going to happen to him. Right? He's speaking in extremes. Man, you thought that it was bad before. It's nothing now. When you went out, did you lack anything? No, but when we go out now, you're going to be lacking something. So you better make sure you've got something to travel. You better make sure you have good. You've got good sandals. You've got a purse with some money in it. If you don't have a sword, sell everything that you've got to get yourself a sword, because this prophecy is about to be fulfilled. And so they automatically go to themselves. Who's got the swords? Who's got the swords? I got a sword. I got a sword. Simon the Zealot had a sword. I guarantee it. And I got a sword. I got a sword. Lord, we got two swords. We're ready. Let's go establish this kingdom. Jesus, that's enough. All we need is two. All we need is two, fellas. I'm good to go. Like you're not getting it, right? The understanding. It's like it's there, but it's not there. Because they understand that he's not going to be around. Later on, when they fall asleep in the garden, it's because they're exhausted from grief. So they understood something was that some kind of loss was about to happen. But they're still not understanding at what cost. Like, they still think that it's about a physical kingdom. They still think that it's about Israel. They still think that it's about a throne being established and the Romans being pushed out and all of these things. And Jesus is saying it's not about that. It's not about those things. It is about me. It is about the fact that I am about to walk through the deepest suffering, this prophecy about being counted as one of the rebels. That's going to be me. I will not be among you anymore. Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not be overcome by temptation," which makes sense because he had just told them one of them would be a betrayer, right? "Pray that you will not be overcome by temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray. Otherwise, temptation will overpower you." Jesus is alone emotionally. We see Jesus no more deeply in his humanity than right here in Luke 22 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sweating drops of blood, begging his Father to not give him this cup of suffering. I mean, imagine the interchange. Imagine the interchange. I mean, honestly, what parent here would look their kid in the face as they plead with him, "Please don't kill me," and say no. And say no. But again, is that not a spiritual guilt trip direction? A better question is, what father here, or what parent here, would not graciously give and work out a plan for all things to come to redemption for all of his kids? That's a better question. That's a non-guilt trip question. What parent here, with the power given to them, wouldn't figure out a way for it all to be solved? For sin to be completely destroyed, right? For sin, death, and the grave to be utterly vanquished. For Satan to be put down forever and ever. For complete victory to be given, not just to his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but to all of Jesus' brothers and sisters that he draws to himself. What parent here with the ability to do that wouldn't do that? The only problem here is that none of us here that are parents can actually do that, because we're not the Heavenly Father. But our Heavenly Father did do that. And his Son chose to submit to his Father's will and plan of redemption, to know that all things are contained in God the Father's goodness. And it is through that that God's love and grace and mercy and goodness flow from the Father's heart through Jesus, applied to our spirits through the Holy Spirit, in a way that enables us to truly be loved by God freely, with no spiritual guilt trips attached to it, with no with no, oh, well, okay, I'll love you up to this point, but then you better. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And this is what God does. This is what God does. But at this point in time, in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is looking his Father in the face, and in the fullness of his humanity, saying, Dad, if there's any other way, if there's any other way than this suffering, please let me have that instead. And Jesus' love for his Father has him submit to the Father's plan. And the Father's love for all of his children declares that his Son must die. Isaiah 53 says that the Father was pleased to bruise him. It was the Father's will for him to suffer so that you and I might experience the fullest of love. But Jesus is left alone, right? I mean, he's alone emotionally in this. He's just wrecked, and they fall asleep. He's betrayed and denied. 47, even as he said this, a mob approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus and greeted him with a kiss. But Jesus said, Judas, how can you betray me, the Son of Man, with a kiss? When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. Right? Here it is. We got two swords, and dang it, we're ready to use them. Let's go. And we know that it was Peter, right? I'm pretty sure it's Mark tells us that it's Peter who lops off Malchus's ear. You know, Peter, the one who got called out at the table to be sifted like wheat, right? Now is his chance for glory. And Peter jumps out, brandishing the sword, and lops off a dude's ear, which is a pretty bad shot if you're going for his head. And Jesus calls a halt to the whole thing. He's already said it once. He'll say it again. That's enough. You know, that's enough. And Jesus said, don't resist anymore. And in the typical Jesus loving way, he touched the place where the man's ear had been and healed him. And the whole crowd standing around watching Jesus replace an ear, and they still want to take him into custody. That's how hard the human heart can get. That's how deceived the human mind can be. That's how fallen our sin is. We are so extreme in our sin. We are so extremely dark in our fallen nature that it takes the most fundamentally huge, extreme act of love to redeem the brokenness of sin. Don't resist anymore. And he touched the place where the man's ear had been and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard and the other leaders who headed the mob. And don't forget here, I can't say this enough. Jesus never sacrifices his power. He is never a victim on the road to the cross. While he's being nailed to the tree, he is not a victim. Which is why you and I have no call to ever be a victim. Some of us have been victimized. I understand that. But victim spirit is not present in Jesus. The only person ever truly entitled to have one. And Jesus never lays down his power. He never puts it down. He completely empowers everyone. He does so right here. Am I some dangerous criminal, he asked, that you come to me armed with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment. Key phrase, this is your moment. The time when the power of darkness reigns. You don't come to me during the day when I'm teaching, when the crowds are following. No, you come to me subversively at night. You pull out one of my friends to betray me with a kiss. Yeah. The power of darkness reigns in you. You come to me now when darkness reigns. So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's residence. And Peter was following far behind. The guards lit a fire in the courtyard and sat around it, and Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers. Peter denied it. Woman, he said, I don't even know the man. After a while, someone else looked at him and said, no, you must be one of them. No, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of Jesus' disciples, because he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And as soon as he said these words, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered that the Lord had said, "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times." And Peter left the courtyard crying bitterly. Now the guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him. Then they hit him and asked, "Who hit you that time, you prophet?" And they threw all sorts of terrible insults at him. Jesus is alone in being schemed against. He's alone in being misunderstood. He is alone emotionally. He is betrayed and denied. He is truly and fully alone. All of the relationships that should have supported him are gone. He's been cast out there. He is now at the will of the people, and he is now at the will of the power of darkness that reigns, completely choosing it, completely stepping into it, completely submitting to his Father's will in all things, but alone. Alone. Let's take a second for some reflection on this. All right, let's bow our heads, close our eyes. You can close your text. Think about a time when you've been left alone, and when you've been schemed against, when you were betrayed, when you were denied. Maybe it was one of those fearful alone times, like when you were a kid and you got lost in a store, you know. And there were a lot of people around, but you were still alone. Jesus knows how you feel. Think about a time when you felt misunderstood or emotionally alone. Maybe depression found you. Maybe anger destroyed a relationship, you know. Or maybe you've just been running from God and you know it. Like you're just fully aware that that running has left you alone. Jesus knows how you feel. Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. Psalm 2 is a song that every Jewish person would have known. Verse 12 starts with, "Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son that you might avoid his wrath." Son, S-O-N. Kiss the Son that you might avoid his wrath. Judas comes to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. Jesus looks Judas in the eyes and says, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You know, Jesus was kissed another time. Two times. Both in the book of Luke, where Jesus receives kisses. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal. So Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. A certain immoral woman, a person very alone, heard he was there and brought a beautiful jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. And she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who was the host, saw what was happening and who the woman was, he said to himself, "This proves that Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent him, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Guilt trip of all guilt trips on this poor woman." Then Jesus spoke up and answered his thoughts. "Simon," the Pharisee's name, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "All right, teacher," Simon replied, "go ahead." Jesus told him this story. "A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she has kissed my feet again and again from the first time I came in. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, right? Her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who does this man think he is, going around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So how will we kiss Jesus today? How do we worship him today? Us, the immoral. Us, the fallen. Us, the broken. Us, the sinners, deep, deep in our darkness. Alone in our darkness. What will it mean for you today to kiss the Son? Jesus knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly how you feel. He's known it at every turn of your life. So I encourage you today to come to Jesus. Not out of guilt, but because you need a Savior. I don't care if you've known Jesus for 50, 70, 80 years. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. We are alone and lost without him. So let's find him and kiss him and anoint him and declare that he is our Savior and our Lord. Jesus, we bless you. We bless your name. I thank you. Thank you for walking the path that was laid out for you. Thank you for taking our punishment upon yourself. Thank you for the beauty that you showed us in the obedience to your Father. God, I pray today that as we see you again, being alone, truly alone, schemed against, misunderstood, alone emotionally, betrayed, denied, and we are so often the betrayers and deniers. And yet in the same way that you did with Peter, you call us out. You forgive us before we've even done anything. At the table, you look forward to Peter's repentance. God, I pray that you would draw us back to yourself. Truly help us to know that the foot of the cross is level ground. It doesn't matter where we've come from, where we're going, what's in our past, what we're going to do, what we did last night. That your grace and mercy and love covers sin. It covers all sin, the deepest sin. And we are deeply in need. And we are alone without you. And we might be alone. Or we might be with people. But without you, we have nothing. We have nothing. Thank you that we can look to you and know that you know how we feel. And I pray that you would draw each one of our hearts and each one of our minds and each one of our spirits to you. And that we would truly kiss the Son. Bless you. In Jesus' name. As a point of reflection to end our time together, I'd like for you to close your eyes. And in your imagination, imagine that you're Peter. And imagine that you just denied the third time. And you hear the rooster crow. And it's your best friend that you've denied. It's your leader. The one you love more deeply than anything. The one that you are absolutely 100% sure of who he is. And you've denied him. And imagine the guilt and shame that you feel in your spirit. Luke makes a very pointed example, like he does. Luke's the detail guy. He says Jesus looked right at Peter. So now, again, imagine you're Peter. Feel the guilt. Feel the shame. And then imagine Jesus' eyes connecting with yours. What do those eyes say? If in Jesus' eyes you see disappointment, that's not Jesus. If in Jesus' eyes you see anger, that's not Jesus. If in Jesus' eyes you feel shame, that's not Jesus. If in Jesus' eyes you feel the waves of guilt, that's not Jesus. What did Jesus' eyes say to you? Just because he's him. We must take Jesus for who he is. And at that point of deepest denial, at that point of deepest hurt, at that point of deepest aloneness, Jesus' eyes scream love. And they scream mercy and grace. Because that's just who he is. Don't let sin warp the Son of God for you. Come and kiss the Son. Kiss his feet. Love on him. Be his bride. Be his son. Know who he truly is. May you, my brothers and sisters here at Cornerstone, may you know the fullness of the love of your God. And I pray that when you leave here that you would know that there's no good answer about why Jesus would do this with no strings attached other than this. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And he has set you free. Amen. Amen.